We're into our third week of working through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter that Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, write to this young church in the city of Thessalonica, which is now in northern Greece, but it was in the region of Macedonia. And we've been learning all of these foundational things in the first 2 weeks, these foundational things about the church. We've learned that the church is a people in a place who have been given God's purpose and God's power to live out in the world. And we've learned that standing in the midst of all of this is Jesus and his gospel. And that gospel isn't simply a message of words. It's a gospel that does something to people. It produces in people a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. That's where we've been over the last 2 weeks. Today, we're going to pick things up where we left off. So will you turn with me to Thessalonians chapter 1? We're in verse 4, and I'm going to read a little more than just a couple verses this time. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, verses 4 to 10. So it's on page 824 of your pew Bible, or turn there in your device. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, starting at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica. He says, "We always thank God for all of you." Oh, sorry, that was last week's sermon. Do you want that one again? Or some of you said no. I don't know how to feel about that. But I agree with you. Let's not go there. Verse 4, sorry. He writes, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, I invite you to pray as we begin. Jesus, I pray this morning that you would show us something that we don't want to see. And that, Lord Jesus, maybe you would be giving us a fresh vision of what it looks like to be a follower of you. Holy Spirit, I actually don't know what you want to do in the life of every person here, but Lord, this morning, I think you want to speak a word of how you want to do that. And so, Jesus, I know whenever we open your word, we're standing on holy ground. And so, Lord, lead us into it. We pray in your name, amen. Okay, I want to review a little bit of what we are reading here, right? Paul is writing to a young church in Thessalonica, and this church came into being just over a few short months. We've been learning this over the last couple weeks. But some of the people, as we know, in town, they didn't take kindly to the gospel and what it was doing to the civic order in the town. And so a few bad characters, that's how Acts 17 calls it, a few bad characters gathered a mob in town, and they basically drive Paul and Silas out of town, and they arrest some of the other Christians who were living there, right? The good start of this church turns into a dumpster fire. right? But then a few months later, Paul, he's left town. He receives word that the church is actually killing it, right? They're doing a good job. Their faith in Jesus is now being talked about, not simply in their town or their region, but all across their province and then in the neighboring provinces as well. The word about them has gone everywhere, the scripture says, but it's in this general location. And God turns this dumpster fire into hearts on fire. And the news about them is spreading across the region. And so Paul gets word of this. He picks up a pen and he begins to write the letter that we're reading, right? It's primarily a letter of friendship. It's a letter of thanksgiving, though we will see he's going to address some things that are happening in the church. And in this little section of what we are reading this morning, we read some of the details of what was taking place in there. And Paul says, and this is a paraphrase, Paul is saying, you, the church, the people in Thessalonica following Jesus, you saw how we, meaning Paul and Silas, how we followed Jesus, and you began to follow Jesus in kind of the same way, and this is awesome. This is great. And then he says this in verse 7 and 8. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in those places. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Right? This throng of new Christians are filled with God's Spirit, and they had become, mark this, the model for all others to follow. And I know I made the point last week or 2 weeks ago, but I'm coming back to it. They are the model to follow. And we should ask the question, why? I mean, what made this group of young believers the prototype to follow? That Paul says all should follow. Like, what was it about them? This seems to me like a really important question, doesn't it? I mean, Paul says they're the model to follow. Why did he see, or what did he see in these people that made them the poster children for the entire Christian world, for us to follow? What was it? Let's think about that. What do you think makes a church a model church? Like, what qualities are the most important to emulate and imitate? I mean, I wonder, did they have a really great worship service with a really cool person playing the guitar like Elliot on stage? Because, I mean, that is good, right? Is that what it is? Or maybe they had a really good preacher. Maybe they served hot chocolate to the people in the foyer. Right? Had great coffee and cookies. Maybe they had a fantastic building that seated more people that you can count, with Sunday school rooms and lights and greeters. And is that the model to follow? Like, giving people the best Sunday experience that they can have so they want to come back. Is that what the Thessalonians got right? And Paul says that's the model to follow? Or is it something else? Is it like having the best programs or having all the ministries for babies and children and youth and young adults and regular adults and older adults and however you continue to grow. And I'm not sure which one I fit in there, to be honest. Maybe the model is having every person meeting, not in the big church, but in smaller gatherings, right? In house churches or small groups or life groups or care groups or Bible study groups, or I'm not sure what we're calling them these days. Maybe that's the model. Or is the model to follow something more strategic? Right? Maybe these Thessalonians, maybe they had the best outreach and evangelism. Right? Maybe they knocked on doors and handed out tracts and were really good at inviting people to their home and to the church. And maybe they ran Alpha. Because when you think about it, Alpha is a Greek letter, right? Maybe it was a strategic plan. to make 1,000 new disciples and plant 10 new churches over the next 5 years. Maybe that was it. And look, all of these things are good things. Of course they are. They're really good things. But when Paul calls the Thessalonian church the model to follow, it begs the question, what was it about these Christians that made them the pattern to follow? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us. It's in the text. And it comes right before he says, and so you became a model to all believers in verse 7. He gives us the reason why they became the model in verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Mark this, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, and so you became a model to all believers. The Thessalonian church isn't the model because of their building, or their online presence, their Instagram account, or their website, or it wasn't the epic worship experience, or the ministries, or the strategies, or the outreach. They are the model because of their suffering. This is holy ground. They are the pattern to follow because of the way they welcomed the gospel and followed Jesus in the context of what the Bible calls here severe suffering. And if you remember from last week, as I've mentioned already, that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't simply words that are spoken about something that has happened. The gospel of Jesus is actually something that does something to us. It's a power that does something in us. And in these Thessalonian Christians, the gospel did its work in them, in and through their suffering. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, and so you became a model to all the believers. And we need to let that sink in. Because it is so countercultural to how we think. It's so different from how we think about being God's people in the world, right? Like often when we think about receiving the gospel, and it's this sense in which once you receive it, then your life is perfect. Everything is going to go well for you. It'll make your life better. And in some ways, of course, it does, but it doesn't promise to make our life easier. And we need to let this sink in because most of us would not want to have anything to do with suffering, right? We avoid suffering at every turn. We steer clear of hardship. Right? We pursue comfort. I do. Maybe I'm off on this, but I think it's true of all of us. We pursue comfort. Comfort, I think, drives our actions and our attitudes in all of life. And let me offer a few just small examples. Right? With our money, we save money, not simply so that we have what we need, but we save it because we want to have a comfortable future. At least that's why I'm saving money. I want to have a comfortable future, a retirement. And I don't think that that's all bad, right? But notice the goal. The goal is to avoid discomfort. We don't want to suffer. Of course we don't. Why would we? Right? Or when we raise our kids, those of you who have raised kids or are raising kids, parents like myself, we want to shield our kids from having to suffer, right? We don't want them to feel the hardships of life. We don't want them to feel the pain of this life that we live. And notice what we're aiming at in all of that. This comfortable upbringing, right? It's the goal. It's the pursuit. And it affects the way that we raise our kids. And of course, it's not a bad thing. But I want you to note what we're pursuing. Or think about our country and our policies, our ever-expanding policies on medical assistance and dying, right? They're driven by this idea that suffering is inhumane, right? That suffering is needless. And so we've created these policies that are growing and growing. The boundaries are being pushed and pushed. And they're driven by what I believe to be the number one value in our culture. And it's comfort. And the avoidance of suffering. It drives how we raise our kids. It drives the policies of our government. It drives the way we save our money. And you could go on and on and on. The point is, we don't know what to do with suffering. And we avoid it. We try to skirt it, and we fight against it. And in all of the evasion, it results in an environment where we don't even know how to be with other people who are suffering. We don't know how to sit in a room with someone who suffers. You might say, we can't live with suffering because we don't know how to. But all of this, all of it, it flies in the face of what the Bible is saying. Because there, suffering is the model that Paul and Jesus, I will add, calls us to follow in. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, and so you became a model to all the believers. And so this morning, I have a specific goal in mind. I actually want to restore suffering to the rightful place it should have in your faith, in yours and mine. I want to redeem the idea of suffering for you this morning to help you embrace it as a foundational part of following Jesus and being his church in every sense of the word. This is not what they used to call a seeker-sensitive sermon, is it? In fact, for those of you who are new to faith, you're probably sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, like, why would anyone ever come back? But here's my assumption, that if you do come back, it is because the gospel is doing something in you. It's because you feel like maybe in these words and in the moments of being here that you are being confronted with something that is true and real and experienced, and maybe something unlike what you've experienced in the world. And so, yeah, it's not the nicest message. I'm just going to say that at the outset, but here we go. I want to create a framework to redeem suffering. And so now, first, let's get a few things straight about suffering in general. Now, when Paul speaks about the Thessalonian suffering, he has something specific in mind here. Right? The Greek word that he uses here in verse 6 is the word phlipsis. And it means to press or to squeeze. It speaks about this crushing pressure that the church was experiencing. And the Thessalonian church experienced this crushing pressure because they chose to follow Jesus. They suffered for it. In choosing to follow him, they suffered. And the suffering was felt in various ways, right? And I've kind of alluded to some of the story, right? Last week, a mob shows up at a person's house. His name's Jason. They show up at his doorstep, and he's a Christian. He gets dragged along with a few of the other Christians in the home. They get dragged in front of the local authorities. He's charged with treason because he proclaims that Caesar is Lord, or Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so then he's thrown into jail until he posts bail. And suffering for these early Christians came in the form of being surveilled, being watched, being fined, being jailed, and pressured by civic authorities for following Jesus, which then had a layer of kind of a political oppression because the government at the time didn't want Christians to follow Jesus. And so it was part of their suffering. But there were other elements to their suffering. They lived in this honor-shame culture. And so, in choosing to follow Jesus, they were shunned and ostracized from their family, from their neighbors, from their friends, from their business partners, all because they chose to follow Jesus. Not only did they lose their status in kind of society, they lost their status in their family, in their community, within their religious community. They lost income because of their businesses. This would have had a tremendous effect on their life. These early Christians lived under this political pressure, the pressure of civic law enforcement. They lived under financial pressure, pressure from neighbors and family and friends, not to mention the pressure of the religious communities they were part of. But rather than go back to the old way of life, right, the temptation is to be like, hey, this isn't worth it. There's a more comfortable, there's an easier way that we can go back to. But rather than do that, they chose to follow Jesus in the context of their severe suffering, their thlipsis. Now we should note that their suffering was of a particular kind. It was this social suffering, right? Because they chose to follow Jesus. And we experience that kind of suffering too in our world. Right? In different ways, of course, but it is still thlipsis. I mean, I have to say that nothing takes the air out of a room faster than when I'm at kind of a social gathering or a party with people that don't all know me, and they ask me what I do. And if when I say I work at a church, it's like the air goes out of the room. Right. And we feel that in different ways. But the word thlipsis here isn't just limited to this social opposition that followers of Jesus feel or experience that we face. We experience all kinds of hardship. We are pressed in all kinds of ways, right? Because we choose to follow Jesus, or simply it's the things that happen to us in life, right? We feel it. Sometimes it comes in the edge between living God's way and living our own selfish way. Because when we are faced with those two things, we feel this like pressure on a knife's edge. It's like God is cutting right down the middle of us and saying, which side are you going to end up on? Side of my ways or your own ways? Side of holiness, the side of sin? We feel this pressure, this thlipsis. But there's, of course, other ways that we feel kind of the hardship, the challenge, the pressure, the suffering. It comes through things like the suffering of sickness, right? And that's usually what we think of when we hear the word suffering. We think of an ailment that we have. But there's also the suffering of injustice. And when we look at the Bible and when we look at our lives, we see that suffering takes all of these different kinds of forms. And so what we need really is a framework for understanding how all of this suffering, all of these different kinds of hardships belong at the center of your Christian faith and mine. And so in the time that I have left, and I am mindful of the time, I want to give you a framework. I want to restore the rightful place that suffering has in our faith as we follow Jesus. Because for a lot of us, there isn't a framework for understanding these things. And so I want to give you that framework. And in order to do this, I simply want to name some things that are true about Christian suffering. And I use the term Christian suffering to mean that this is suffering that we enter into with Jesus at the center of our lives. Because there are people who suffer in this world but are not Christians, right? Suffering is universal, but following Jesus isn't. And so what is true about our Christian suffering? I just really want to speak out a few things that I think are true about Christian suffering. And so here we go. You ready? Now here's the framework. First, suffering doesn't mean God's abandoned you. That's the top thing on Paul's mind. We see it in the letter. It comes almost at the very beginning. It's the first thing he says to these Christians in Thessalonica. It's in verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." What Paul is doing here is he's reminding the church that they are loved and chosen by God. And here he's drawing on language from the Old Testament in particular, where God constantly calls Israel his beloved and chosen people, right? But what's striking here is that these Christians aren't primarily Jewish, right? This is not their language. Primarily, these Christians in this church, they were Greeks. They were Gentiles. Actually, pagans is the word that is often used. It was used back then. And Paul is saying that these outsiders to the faith, these Gentile pagans have now been welcomed into the family by God and are his beloved. They are now loved and part of the family. Look, Christianity was this radically countercultural movement in the day. That hasn't changed. It embraced these outsiders and called them beloved and part of the family. But the point is, that on the forefront of Paul's mind is to tell the suffering Christians that their present suffering isn't a sign that God is against them, that he has abandoned them, that he doesn't love them. No, not at all. Rather, they are beloved and they belong to his family. And I mean, I don't think we can make it in our suffering without knowing that. Right, the crushing pressure of suffering, I think it would crush us completely if we didn't know that we were loved by God and embraced into his family. And so the truth remains. You are loved and you are embraced by God. Your suffering isn't a sign that he is against you or that he's left you alone. That's the first thing. Second, Christians don't choose suffering. We don't choose suffering. That's not the point, but we can expect it. God isn't asking us to like self-flagellate, like hit ourselves, to make ourselves suffer for the sake of suffering. That is not the call of the gospel on your life. Right? Notice how Paul puts it to this church. He says, they, the Thessalonians, they welcomed what? They welcomed the message. They welcomed the gospel. They welcomed Jesus into their life. That's what they welcomed with great joy given by the Holy Spirit. They didn't welcome suffering. Of course not. Nobody does. We don't choose suffering. We choose Jesus. But even though we don't choose suffering, we need to know that suffering is part of the Christian journey. And I chose those words carefully in this moment. It's not that suffering is part of life. Yes, it is. But suffering is part of the Christian journey. I want to explain why. I'll get there in a minute. That's the second thing. Third, suffering because you're a jerk isn't Christian suffering. Can I get an amen? Like, you know, and sometimes, right, sometimes people feel like they're being persecuted against for their Christian beliefs when really what they're being persecuted for is their unchristian behavior, right? We see it online. We see it in the media. We see it in people that we know, right? That it's not that they're being persecuted for their beliefs, though there's probably some disagreement there with the person they're talking to. They're being persecuted just because they're a jerk. And look, we can be certain of this. We can be certain that there is a form of suffering that we Christians experience. And it's when non-Christian people shame or ridicule our beliefs or ridicule Jesus about certain things, or when we're shamed or ridiculed for the things that we believe or the way we order our lives around sexuality or around any number of sin that we can mention, or we order our lives around wanting to be holy people following God, we can be shamed and ridiculed for these things. And it is a form of flipsis. It's a form of suffering that we bear. But sometimes a Christian can cross the line in all of this and begin to speak and act in ways that provoke and shame and belittle people who think differently than we do on any number of things. And we need to know that kind of suffering that a person experiences is not Christian suffering. It's not. It's self-inflicted sin. And elsewhere where Paul puts it this way, he says, be wise. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer anyone. I could go on with a number of other scripture verses. The world might not be against you because you're a Christian. It might be against you because you're a jerk. Okay, enough said. Fourth, suffering is how disciples are made. Now we're getting to the core of it. Don't miss this. Flipsis, crushing pressure, suffering, hardship. It is the context in which every disciple is made. For the Thessalonians, the severe suffering was the context in which their faith was formed, and it looked a particular way, but the context of ours might look different. But make no mistake about it, that's what suffering does. It forms us. You see, nothing is formed without pressure, right? Nothing's formed without pressure. Clay requires the pressure of the potter and the stress of the kiln in order to be made into a pot. Right? Or a painting, it requires the pressure of the brush for texture and depth to make beautiful art. A muscle does not grow without pressure pushed against it. A diamond is not formed without pressure all around it. Wine can't be enjoyed without the crushing pressure that the grape feels. Right? Without pressure, nothing changes. Nothing is formed. And the same is true about how disciples are made. Right? And the pressure that forms us is often the suffering that we experience in this life. It is in our weakness that we are made into something more than we ever could be in our own strength. It's how disciples are made. And it's not just the physical suffering, like health suffering that I'm talking about. It's not simply that that forms us, though that's one of the key ways. But there is this forming pressure that exists, like I mentioned, on the edge between living God's way and living out the ways of the world. We feel the pressure when these two things are brought up against one another. And so the pressure we feel as Christians come when our desires are confronted by God's desires. Right? For instance, the pressure arises when our sexual desires are confronted by God's word that says that sex is made for one woman and one man in the covenant of marriage. And we're confronted by that at every turn, personally. And it's in that space that a disciple is made. Or the pressure is felt when our desire for revenge is confronted by God's word that says, turn the other cheek. Or go the extra mile, or love your enemies. It's where disciples are made, in that pressure's edge. Or we feel it when our greed is confronted by God's generosity and when the scriptures tell us to give until it hurts. It's where disciples are made, right? We feel the pressure when our selfishness is confronted by Jesus, who says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. You see, it's in the pressure. It's in the hardship. It's in the suffering that disciples are made. Fifth, suffering can't take our joy and thanksgiving, which really is our worship, right? Suffering can't take our worship away from us. Paul says about these Thessalonians, he says, they welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. It's joy. And then Jesus said, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. For the Christian, suffering doesn't turn off the tap of joy, but in a way I can't explain, but in a way that Christians across generations of all stripes, they will attest to, is this, that suffering makes the water of joy taste all the sweeter. And it's in our suffering, when we encounter the loving, sustaining presence of Jesus through his Holy Spirit, that we begin to give thanks and we begin to sing songs from a deeper place. Right? Suffering doesn't extinguish our joy and thanksgiving. No, it is the context for a more authentic worship. More real. More authentic. From a deeper place. Suffering can't take our worship from us. Sixth, and some of you are wondering, how many points does this guy have? Eight. I have eight. But we're going to start to go quick. So, sixth, our suffering is our witness. Our trial is our testimony. It's our testimony to the people who are standing by around us, watching us. When historians talk about the rise of Christianity and how it went from like this small group of 12 disciples to this force of nature, this throng of people that kind of took the world by storm, they often point to the suffering of the early Christians as the reason for the growth of the Christian church. They point to their suffering as the reason. The way that they endured suffering became a message to the watching world about God and about love and about hope and about what was really true. And that God was real. Alan Kreider, in his book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, it says, Christians did not attract others by argument, but by a way of life that was patient, hopeful, and faithful, even under pressure. And the point is, our suffering, the way we navigate it, the way we live with it, it actually points people to the truth about Jesus Christ and about how God's power can work in the life of a broken vessel like ours. Right, the Apostle Paul, remember the story, he's in a jail in Philippi. You read about it in Acts 16. You can go there and look there sometime, but he's in prison, right? He's imprisoned, and he doesn't fight the prison sentence or the guard. He doesn't cuss. He doesn't blame his captors, but what does he do in prison, right? He sings. He sings songs of worship in his hardship. And then later, that jailer comes back to Paul and he begs him, asking, Paul, what must I do to have what you have? Like, what do I got to do to be saved? Right? Your trial is your testimony to the world. It's how the mission of God moves forward. And so I want you to look at this list again and note the last three things that I've said. Right? The last three things. Suffering is the context for living out the entire Christian life, right? Discipleship, worship, mission. It's the thread through all of them. It's the context for the entire Christian life. Seventh, suffering alone Mark this, seventh, suffering alone isn't Christian suffering. Suffering alone is unnecessary torture. And it's a byproduct of our macho Western individualism, right? The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens, to carry them together, right? And in so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. Christians suffer together. Eight, Christian suffering, it can be endured because God's promise has the final word. Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side. You know what that word is, hard pressed? It's actually the verbal form of the noun thlipsis. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Why? Because the risen and ascended Jesus, he will return. And when he does, we will know, we will also be raised with that same Jesus to the glory of God. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, and so you became a model to all the believers. Here's the truth about our Christian suffering, church. Suffering doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. We don't choose suffering, but we should expect it. Suffering because you're a jerk isn't Christian suffering. Suffering is how disciples are made. It deepens your worship. It is your testimony. It's the context of the entire Christian life. Suffering alone is not Christian suffering. And we can endure anything. Because in the end, God and his redemptive goodness will have the final word in our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we're standing on holy ground when we open your word. And I don't want to make light of people's suffering. You don't make light of people's suffering. That's why you came to this earth. That's why you took on the pain and brokenness of the cross. It's why you suffered. Because you knew that without you in our life, without your gospel, we would be crushed by the crushing pressure. But with you in our life, we're saved from the coming wrath, as your word says. And you fill us with hope. You fill us with your Holy Spirit. You fill us with holiness. You fill us with joy. You make us your people in a way that we can't really explain. But as we surrender ourselves to you, Jesus, you make us whole. And so I pray in this moment that as your people here in this room bring their suffering to you, that you would redeem it. That you would love them and call them your beloved. And that you would reorient them to the goodness of God in their life. And give them a vision for being your person. Being your church. For your glory, we pray. Amen.